very high, and we were reminded of that this week when we had a close friend of one of the members of the assembly who was killed in action over in Iraq. And so we are grateful once again as we salute the flag to be reminded that we have freedom through military victory this day, and we have the opportunity to open our Bibles and take it in a place where we're not under fire because of the men who are serving in uniform around the world today. We also enjoy the Word of God that has been given to us, that we might be able to understand and appreciate what God's thinking is in every matter of life, and we recognize and appreciate it as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice by the reading of the Word every Sunday morning. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5. And page 6 of your printed class notes. Which is your last page of printed class notes. Now I know that you will there wasn't any new ones this morning, and you will probably run out of, you will run out of class notes this morning, but I did that for a reason. I don't want you reading ahead. And I don't want you, I want you to hear it for the first time from me and not be reading it in case we don't get to some of the things, and then I'll get you the class notes after the fact. But there's the nature in which the information is going to be presented is going to be important, that what you're doing is listening, and that's what I'm after this morning. All right, we do have one announcement that we do need to make, and that is that we will not be having Bible class on Thursday. And we'll be closed on Thursday due to the Thanksgiving holiday. And so just be aware of that. And we'll be just having the one Bible class this week on Tuesday. And so we'll have that and then be back on Sunday then after that. But then on December, we will be having a break at the end of the month. Our winter break will occur, so you'll need to kind of make yourself aware of that. And some of that information is out on the bulletin board, and you'll also get it on the pre-class show as we near those times. Otherwise, there was a few additions to the prayer list and that kind of thing. By the way, the prayer list is back there. It's in that new thing that Cecil made for us back there that has all the other pamphlets in it. And so if you're going to take those, take them. I always gauge that, by the way. I put that out for your benefit. And if it's just not going to be utilized anymore, then we'll drop the whole issue. But those things are back there, and in case you're looking for it on the table, we'll try and put everything in there. Even whatever we publish will be in there. We have also our introductory pamphlets are back there that used to lay on the table. So just in case you're lost or you don't know where to find them, that's where they are over there. All right, I don't know of any other announcements in this morning, so we'll get ourselves underway as usual. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have been given another opportunity to assemble as a local assembly of a body of believers of Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity not only to assemble face to face, but to have the open word before us, your perfect, inerrant, and infallible word that we might be able to grow by grace, by means of the words that you have written on the pages of this book that will effectually work within us to produce the way you think and the way you live and the ability to be able to labor with you in all that you are doing. And therefore, as we continue to conform ourselves into the image of Christ, as through the power of not only the Holy Spirit, but the words of your word working within us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we continually seek to be in your favor and your honor and your glory and to live consistently with who you have made us to be in Christ. As we continue to get our eyes open to these issues and the passages before us, we pray for the clarity, the understanding and appreciation and the wisdom to use the things that we are about to look at this morning, not only to the honor and glory of Christ, but also to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing and picking up here in Romans chapter 5 with the final conclusion of this major portion of the book of Romans, this major portion of this first cornerstone of justification, and looking at the results of the justification that we have now that we have come to believe in Christ. And we're going to be educated right off the bat to the fact that there are going to be some oppositions and some tribulations that are coming our way. Once again, and I do this so that we continue to orient ourselves to what it says, what I want to do is I want to again just briefly look at the breakdown of the chapter so that we're familiar with it. If you begin there in verse 1, we have the first two verses that actually comprise an entire section, that, and then we're going to, by the way, this is back on, what page was this? Was it page 1? Yeah, it's page 1 of your printed class notes. You have the outline there of the chapter. But just so that you again kind of, we ease ourselves and reorient ourselves to this, paying close attention to not only the things that are said, but the way that they're said and the way that information is being presented to you with all the punctuations and the context and everything. The first two verses are actually a description of our threefold standing before God now that we are justified. We have three things that God wants to make us aware of, and not only are these are not three new things that are new concepts to us. These are actually concepts that are anticipated because of what we were told already in the first and second parts of the gospel back in Romans chapters 1 and 2. And so Paul comes along and he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But that's not the only thing he's going to say about that. He goes on in verse 2 and says, "By whom, by Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, beginning in verse 3, he's going to begin a new thought because verse 2 ends in a period, but he is not going to begin a new context. In other words, he's going to pick up on the issue of the hope of the glory of God, and he's going to say two major things about that hope. One of those is going to be in verses 3 and 4, and the other of those is going to be in verses 5 through 10. Verse 3 and 4, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience," and now we're coming back to that word again, "and experience hope." He still has something that, there's something about that hope of the glory of God that's going to continue on. That is going to be under specialized attack by the adversary and his policy of evil. That's why I did an addendum on Thursday night and spent a large part of that class talking again about the issue of hope and the way that that word has come under special consideration by the adversary so that it now no longer has the meaning that it once had in the golden age of the English language. Almost every time that word is used today, it's used in despair. I got a pain and I'm hoping that it gets better. I got sick and I hope I get well. I hope that it doesn't rain when I want to pitch horseshoes. I hope this or hope that, or I hope I didn't disturb you. There's always that, it's almost always used in a context of despair, and there's always that question of it may never really happen. That's not the way hope used to be used. And this is from that Greek word elpis that has the absolute confidence. There's no shadow of a doubt that something in the future is going to take place. And so that is what's going to come under special attack. And you need to be aware of this because you're going to have to deal with it if, and hopefully that's a very hopeful if, and when you actually give this information to another human being. And by the way, don't go out there and evangelize a lion. Some idiot got the idea that the Bible said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, that he went out to evangelize all the animals. And he jumped in a lion's pen in a zoo and got eaten. I don't think he died, but bit his arm, bit his leg. It bit his head. Now that's an idiot. That's a spiritual moron. And not only that, but that's some of the goofy things you can get into. If he only rightly divided the word of truth, he never would have jumped in that lion's den. What an idiot. I'll tell you this though, he had the convictions of his beliefs. Which is a whole lot more than most pastors do who stand behind pulpits today. They do not believe what they profess. Most of them don't. Anyway. My hope is that you're going to actually be using this information, and if you talk to somebody about the gospel of Christ, you can expect to hear these things. So you need to be aware of how to deal with it, and what to say, and what to listen for, and knowing before it ever happens that there's going to be two particular areas that you're going to come, your message is going to come under attack, and they both have to do with this issue of hope. And I have not yet told you, and we'll identify that hopefully today, the two issues involved in this particular hope. But that's a very, very strongly attacked word in our language and concept and doctrinal concept, so you need to be aware of that. But he goes on to say, and what you're going to get in verses 3 and 4 is the doctrinal understanding and the effectual working of the words that you need to deal with one of those attacks and tribulations of the gospel of Christ. And then verses 5 through 10 are going to deal with the second one. And that issue of, and not only so in verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience and experience hope. But in verse 5, notice verse 4 ends in a colon. Verse 5, that could stand on its own as a sentence in verse 4, but he's going to take that thought and he's got one more thing he wants to say about it. And hope in verse 5 maketh not ashamed. There is something about the way in which the adversary is going to, and those tribulations of the gospel, especially if attack that message that you're giving, that's going to attempt to make you ashamed of what you're saying. And that's why Paul began this epistle by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's because he had this already working in him. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Well, how does that work? All of verses 6 through 10 explain how that works. And then finally that leads you, by the way, these doctrines that you're getting in the first 10 verses of the chapter all lead to the 11th verse. And it's to nail down everything that, in other words, you cannot understand properly the way your Heavenly Father understands and knows about your eternal security in Christ. That once you have believed in Christ, you are saved no matter what. It doesn't matter what sin you commit afterward. It doesn't matter what you do afterward. It doesn't matter what you don't do. Once you are justified into eternal life, you have eternal security in that. And if you just come along and you read verse 11 and you get that verse, that's not going to be sufficient. You must have what prepares you for that in the first 10 verses of chapter 5. It's crucial. Otherwise, all you're going to be thinking about eternal security is the way some professor thinks about it in some seminary. And none of those guys think about it correctly. They reach the correct conclusion, if that's their conclusion, but they don't reach it correctly. And what that means is that they can be attacked upon it and not be able to answer it. And of course, they never will show that to their students. But there are areas of weakness in their argument, and they may not even be aware of it. But if you learn this in the sense and sequence in which it's been placed in your Bible, you won't have a weak spot where somebody can come along and shake your confidence in your eternal secure nature of your salvation. Verse 11 says, not only so. He's going to say something else about this. See, it all built on that. That's why you get a not only so in verse 3, and you get a not only so in verse 11. But we also joy. What does that sound like? It's exactly. Sounds like the end of verse 2, what we're rejoicing. So you can see, when you pick up on that, you start seeing how context begins to work and the power of watching how context works. Not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment, atonement. We are permanently at one. And then verses 12 to the end of the chapter explain the whole doctrine of that. So there's your basic breakdown of what we're going to be dealing with. But now let's come back to page 6 of our class notes, and let's deal with these first two verses once again. Let me put them back up there. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The first thing that we're to understand, therefore, being justified, once we have been justified by faith, and that's the only way, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, we followed right down through the first four chapters of the book of Romans. We know now that there's only one way that God is going to accept you, and that's on the basis of faith and nothing else. Not the basis of you inviting Jesus in some kind of a garbage dump called your heart, or you're going to dedicate your life to God. Don't do that. And don't you ever tell someone that that's what they've got to do to be saved. That you've got to dedicate, make Jesus the Lord of your life, and dedicate yourself to God. That's a perversion of the gospel. You have to believe that He died for you personally, was buried, and arose again. That's it. You say, is it that easy? That's exactly the response you should have from somebody. They should respond by saying, could it be that simple? Could it be that easy? Absolutely. When you hear somebody say that, you know that they are thinking right. That's what you should be hearing. You can explain to them, well, it wasn't easy for God. It wasn't easy to send His Son and watch Him die on a cross for your sins. It wasn't easy to do what Christ did. But He did that so that you could respond by the only thing that He could accept. And that is your non-meritorious positive response, belief. And once that takes place, three things are now yours. Two immediate and one yet future. We now have peace with God. The peace with God issue, we now are no longer enemies with God. We are now in a friendship relationship status of the absence of any hostilities. There's no war. We're not an object of God's wrath anymore. The hostilities are over, and it's done also in the presence of the absolute justice of God being absolutely satisfied with the arrangement. And therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through there in the Greek is the issue of agency. The Lord Jesus Christ is the agent by which he is the peacemaker. He's the one by which peace comes between you and your Heavenly Father. And then verse 2 comes along and tells us another thing that we have. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand, our standing, our firmly fixed and immovable position now, a relationship position, is one that we have access by faith into this grace. We went back and looked at the fact that formerly, in our unjustified position, we were highly limited, highly restricted because of our estranged relationship with God. But that's no longer the way it is. We now have unlimited and unrestricted relationship access. And without even really going into it now, even though I mention it probably out of order, I told you this is laying foundational work for which you are going to be educated by God as a son. This provides the open door into sonship edification. But it's not to be talked about or taught about right at this particular moment. So we have also access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And in verse 2, these two ambiguous, not easily identifiable and definable concepts, you hear them all the time and you say, wow, I understand what I am, this grace. But then when you look at it on closer scrutiny, it loses some of its precision And you say, what is this grace in which I stand? Well, we tried to give you a little bit of understanding of it to be able to get your hands around it, but even that is not, you know, unlimited, unrestricted relationship status, that is not exactly perfectly defined in all of its ways. That's as it should be, but that's all you need to know at this point. The next thing is going to get more defined than that, and that's what we have been looking at. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What in the world does that mean? Well, we've been, first of all, looking in our class notes at some of the critical analysis of a few of these words. You'll notice back up there on page 5, for instance, that this is actually the third component to our threefold judicial standing before God. Hope of the glory of God. And we looked at rejoicing in that can be done inwardly, but it also can be done outwardly. It's expressing something in joy and in gladness. But the thing that we're expressing is wrapped up in a phrase that's not identified or defined for you in the text. Hope of the glory of God is not defined for us here in Romans 5. Now, this is why I've taught you this is a great way, this is a great chapter that deals with you being able to handle how to read your Bible and study your Bible. When you get a passage where something like this seems to be ambiguous or not clearly defined, and nothing in the immediate text clearly defines it, that tells you that God expects you to already know that. And so there's something sitting back before this that you need to know that's going to identify what the hope of the glory of God is that you're rejoicing in. But all three of these things, peace with God, this grace that you have access to, and hope of the glory of God, are all three issues already dealt with in Romans that a saint anticipates once he's believed in Christ. I should be hearing something about this. I should be hearing something about the fact that I'm not at any, you know, and it should be, and that's why it's the first thing out of the chute dealt with in the conclusion. Because you need to know this right away. Because when you realize that there is a God and that I have merited His wrath, I want to hear something right away that if I've taken the remedy for that, I want that to be over. And so that's immediately what you get. We have peace with God. The very first thing you get to hear as a justified person, the very first thing you have the privilege of telling somebody, the moment that they have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you can tell them that. Now look, you can take them right there and you say, you see what you've got now? You have peace with God. You also have access by faith into this grace. And you can explain that to them. You have unlimited access now. You have unrestricted. The whole counsel of God is now open to you. And thirdly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I want to remind you one more thing of hope. Before we get underway with the word glory here this morning, we went through the word elpis and dealt with that. Already understood by you from what we, and I talked about this on Thursday night, from what you've already dealt with in chapter 4 of Romans, you know that hope has the understanding of something that you don't have this. Whatever this is talking about, you do not presently have it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be hoping for it. Once you have something in your hand, you don't ever hope for it again, right? If you're hoping to get something for Christmas, and by a quirk of happenstance, you wind up getting it before then. Let's say that your birthday is December 20th, and you got on your birthday what you wanted for Christmas. Well, once you get it, are you going to hope for it? When I was a little boy, I loved G.I. Joes. I grew up playing with them. They weren't dolls. They were action figures. I didn't play with dolls as a child. I played with action figures. And I conducted every kind of battle you can imagine in my backyard. And I killed Japs, and I killed Jerry's. I killed these guys, see. As a little boy, I learned that. That's stuff little boys learn. That's stuff little boys like doing. And I don't know how it is. Cindy thinks that there's a a mechanism in a little boy's brain that he automatically, without being taught, knows how to make the sound of a car. You never teach a boy. You never teach him that. He just does it. I don't know what little girls have naturally, but I know little boys have that naturally. They can make the sound of explosions and war and all of that. And I used to always want more and more G.I. Joe stuff. And I never did get the space capsule. That was something I couldn't even hope for. It was beyond our means of getting. But I would get little things. But once I got them, all of a sudden, I no longer hope for it anymore. I never think about wanting it. I already have it. When you get hope of the glory of God, whatever this is going to explain is going to explain something that you should have absolute positive confidence in getting, but you don't have it right now. And that's exactly what we're going to find. There are two things Paul has already told you that you are going to face in the future. And once you get justified, you're going to have a hope that that goes from what it was to glory. Instead of getting what you deserved and what was on the calendar and what was on your appointed schedule, you now get glory instead. But you don't have this just yet. But it's a component that you must hear in the opening two verses of your position now being justified to fully give you the understanding of what you now possess that cannot be taken away. And somebody is going to come along, and I don't care how you get attacked or how you get scoffed at or how you get ridiculed or how you get made to feel embarrassed on any part of the gospel you present, it will all boil down to these two things. All of it. No matter how a person responds negatively to the gospel of Christ, it's going to boil down to the two things that are the exact opposite of hope of the glory of God. Doesn't matter what they talk about, they will all distill down to those two issues. And we'll look at them. So I want you to be reminded of the fact that hope from chapter 4 is built. The reason Paul can now come along and use that term to you, it's been mentioned once, back there in verse 18 of chapter 4, but it was mentioned in connection with Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. But now it's directly applied to you for the very first time, and it can be because you know that one of the components in which I expressed my faith to God and part of the saving faith I had was that I believed in God's absolute truth, that He has certainty of counsel to do what He said He is going to do. Certainty of counsel implies He's going to do something in the future for you. And that's what this word hope rests upon. And why Paul can now come along and say, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're not in despair. There's a dismal hope for the unjustified person, and a glorious hope for the justified. But we got one other word we need to get under our belts this evening. We started on it, the word glory. Hope of the glory of God. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we went through doxa, and we actually went through that. I'm not going to go back over all that we studied on Tuesday night. But it's just very interesting that when you understand, just look at there on page 6 of the second paragraph under the word glory. Doxa is a very weak word. It doesn't just come along and mean opinion and a thinking term and all of that, but it has the idea of when we went back there and we actually looked at a verse that's sitting there, and we're going to look at another one in the Psalms where the glory is talked about as being God in a part of it actually expresses who God is in the creation when it says the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, you don't have hope of becoming the creator of the universe. Glory is used in a lot of ways. That's why I call it a weak word in the Greek language. Doxa is extremely weak. It's applied a whole bunch of different ways. And therefore, it can be and indeed is used in a wide assortment of contexts. Doxa is a word that absolutely cannot be used or translated in a standardized singular way. It's used in many different contexts and should always be taken as defined strictly by the context, not based upon a word study or word analysis of the term. It'll get you nowhere. And actually, all of the words that you have that we've been looking at in this verse, you do a word study on them, you come up short of understanding anything. And I told you at the end of class last time about the word glory and how that it is used in its shades of meaning to have something wonderful and splendorous and magnificent about it. That's really the expression that I want you to key in on. So pick it up there in your class notes where it says the word English there, in the English language. In our English language, the word glory means something bright, something shining. Here's a good example of how you can't take glory and pigeonhole it into one particular meaning. I wrote this in your class notes. 1 Corinthians 15:41. Paul says, there is one glory of the sun, S-U-N, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. All of those words, glory, there is our word, doxa, all of them. Can you imagine coming along there and saying, there is one godly opinion of the sun, another godly opinion of the moon? But that's what people do. They try and take the word doxa and say, well, it means opinion, it means thinking, it means a favorable godly opinion. That completely doesn't wash with 1 Corinthians 15:41, and that's doxa. And you know, you can read, a fourth grader or fifth grader can read that verse and tell you what the word glory means in that verse. It means there's a brightness to the sun, another kind of brightness to the moon, and another kind of brightness for the stars. And they all differ from one another in brightness. Yeah. Let's see. You take, when I come in from my study, and like it is now, by the time I get in, the sun's always down, I can always find Orion in the sky. Sometimes I say hello to him. There you are again. And his belt has got these three stars in it. And there's one particular star that is brighter than all the others. And some say that that's the reason why the great pyramids over in Egypt are fashioned the way they are. They're not in a direct line. They're just a little bit off center. And if it holds true, they were actually trying to make with pyramids the constellation of Orion, who was there. They believe that's exactly that's where all of the pharaohs went. That's where heaven was. They were trying to bring heaven down on earth. It was a satanic attempt to try and put the kingdom here before God did. But anyway, there's a lot of theories. That's just theory, by the way. I don't know that to be true. I can't support that biblically. There's not a book in the Bible on the pyramid. But anyway, that's a good example of how that glory is used in a context meaning brightness. So the term means a brightness, a splendor, or something magnificent. Now that term there is the one I really want you to think about. When you say we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in this context, glory can be understood as something magnificent. And I talked about some musicians that we used to say, man, that's magnificent. And when you talk about someone or something being magnificent, a ball player or an athlete or someone being magnificent, I can remember when Bruce Jenner won the decathlon, and that term was utilized. He was magnificent. And what magnificent does, magnificent comes from magnify, which means to make it greater. It means to uplift, to put it in a new position. And that's exactly what you get there. It is something characterized by a lofty position, grandeur, and stateliness. Exalted in position. Now this isn't going to come along and tell us all about our exalted position in Christ, but the magnificence of it is what's in view here. We rejoice. We express joy in hope. We have something in the future that we're going to actually get involved with, that we have a future hope. And we can we rejoice in that future hope of a magnificence, of something splendorous, something magnificent that's going to happen to us, instead of the opposite of all of that we were facing as unjustified men and women. Now notice that I'm not going to go into yet to explain all of that, but we're going to start easing into that. Notice that in getting just the working definition of the words, you take the word doxa, the word glory, You take the word elpis, the word hope, and you take the word kaukeomai for the word rejoice. All of those little word studies that we did, when you just get a working definition of these words, it does not tell you with any kind of precision or any kind of real definable and identifiable components or characteristics what that phrase means. You can do word studies till you're blue in the face, but you will still not get any further than you are reading it in the English in this passage. You still don't understand the characteristics, the components, the defining elements of what the glory of God is. What are you talking about? Well, the reason for that is you should already know it. You ought to be able to know this. When I tell you what it is, you shouldn't be surprised at all. And you ought to know the verses I'm going to be going to before I ever go to them. I told you to go back and read Romans 1 and 2. If you did, you read them. Anyway, so you don't get any further along or farther along by word studies here of understanding what the hope of, the glory of God that we're in hope of. If you're going to deal with the glory of God in its context of Romans chapter 5, verse 2, when Paul says that we, now being justified unto eternal life, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that phrase is stating the exact opposite of the hope that we had before we got justified. That dismal hope that we had. Hence, when we started through the first three parts of the gospel back there in Romans 1:18, now you know that, go back there and look at it, you know from Romans 1:18 the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against you. You know that. But wasn't that dealt with the peace of God? It was. That's already been dealt with. That's not. If you think that one of the things that this hope of the glory of God is that we are no longer objects of God's wrath, you're right and you're wrong. You're right in saying that we're not objects of His wrath. But that's not the way this is to be understood. That was dealt with the first issue. We have peace with God. No more wrath. He's not any longer hostile toward us. But anyway, you'll see why that's true when we take the... See what's behind door number three. But from that beginning, in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 18, back there in the first two parts, especially of the gospel, we started as an accused, guilty sinner in God's sight, and when you did that, you were to understand you had, listen carefully, a future. There was something going to happen to you in the future that you could hope for. Wasn't something good. It was something terrible. It was something dismal. But you had an expectation. If you use hope in the understanding that it is a confident, absolute expectation, you can say that about an unjustified man. You have the confident, absolute expectation of this occurring at an appointed time. And now this is a different hope than that. You're told back in the second part of the gospel that the hopes that you wanted to have with God were unattainable by your own works. You were told, and if you remember, the word glory was used back there. And now you're going to be told now in chapter 5, verse 2, you've got it, and now you rejoice in it. Let's begin in chapter 2. It's actually in the second part of the gospel. Come to Romans chapter 2. And let's look at verse 1. Let's look at these first four verses real quickly and see if we can't see some things here that start matching rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Verse 1, after you've been told in chapter 1 that you are aware that there is a God and you're not Him, and that you have incurred His entire wrath, been told some horrible things there, you've been identified, painted like a target. God painted a target right on your forehead. And that's because from chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, you're found in that list. I'm in there. Even though, and it kind of hurts because I'm also in there with homosexuals and lesbians. But we're all in there. If not, just look at the last one of verse 30 and see if you've ever disobeyed your parents. Anyway, you're all there. Don't sit there and play poker with me. Like, not me. Didn't mention my sin. Yeah, you're there. Envy, murder. You say, oh, I've never killed anybody. You've killed me more times than you know. You've looked at me as if you wished I was dead. I've had people look at me. I've been killed and resurrected so many times, I tell you what. Backbiters. Anyway, without understanding, that's an interesting one. Unmerciful, but anyway. So once that all happens, you're told something in verse 32 that you should be aware of. Knowing the what? Judgment of God. Now that's not the last time he's going to deal with this. Pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art an inexcusable, O man, whosoever. Now this is going through that second part at the beginning, the second part of the gospel, where you're now going to begin to hear, coming out of somebody's mouth, a way in which they're going to try and escape this thing. You've already been told by the time you get to chapter 2, something's going to happen to me that I got to get out of. I got to escape from this. And now you're going to start formulating ways to escape it. I may be jumping ahead of myself, but what I'm going to tell somebody when I give them the gospel and what they become aware of is that I am saying I've escaped it. And I'm saying you have not escaped it. That's what they can't stand to hear. Who do you think you are? Why do you think you are the only one that knows how to go to heaven or be right with God? That's where they're going to bristle. That's where they're going to turn on the heat. That's where you're going to begin hearing tribulations associated with the gospel that you're presenting. Watch this. Thou art therefore inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. See what's developing in their thinking? I'm going to be judged by God. Today? No. When? In the future. What is that? That's a hope. It's not a good one. But that's a hope. Watch this. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What I'm able to tell them in the gospel of Christ is that they have a way to escape that. In fact, I've escaped it. That's what I'm rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And two things have happened to me. I was in a position, unjustified, over here. Now I'm in a position justified over here. I had X, now I have A. I had Y, now I have B. And where you have your hope over here as an unjustified man in X and Y, I now have as a justified man A and B. I don't have that hope anymore. Now watch this. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now what I'm after there is that you realize, notice in your class notes, that in these first four verses of chapter 2, they declare the issue of the man who is going to attempt to stand before God on the basis of his own relative righteousness. He's going to say, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I don't need to believe what you're saying about Jesus and all of that. I do believe there's a God, and I know I've been a bad, bad person. You know, I've done a lot of bad things. But I'm going to start living right, see? I'm going to stop chasing women. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop swearing, stop smoking, and I'm going to go to church at least on Easter and Christmas, and I'm going to start living better. I'm going to stop cheating people. Cheating at poker. I might even stop poker altogether. Depends. I'm going to stop this. See how you get into relativism and you start making things just relative, and you're already developing all of this on your own, and that's what this whole section is designed to stop. And when you hear somebody doing that, that's where you need to be thinking. You need to be listening for that. And if they start rationalizing this and start attempting to escape God's wrath based on their own righteousness, their own human good, human effort, and all of this, which Isaiah says is nothing but filthy rags. When you hear that, he's hoping something in the future. He's hoping to escape the judgment of God, and he's hoping to acquire something else from God rather than judgment. Instead of getting judgment, the thing that he's hoping to acquire is that: glory, magnificence, splendor, an exalted position. He wants to be, here's all of the morass of the judged down here. I want to be over here. I don't want to be of that group. I want to be in the other group. And in verse 4, you're told that God is trying, instead of that judgment, God's trying to lead you to a metanoia, a change of mind, because you can't do that on the basis of your own righteousness. And one of the parts of Paul's gospel is the fact that you have the great opportunity to understand and appreciate that what was on the time schedule. Go back to our timeline chart, and we're gonna have to start dealing with this again real soon here. What was on the time schedule, if you just take that dispensation of grace off, was this: God's wrath and the day of wrath was on the time schedule. But the dispensation of grace was brought in, and that's what verse 4 comes along and tells you. You're despising that. You're holding in derision and despisal the fact that God, for now 2,004 years, has held off his wrath, his day of wrath, and you have a gracious opportunity to respond positively and, listen, miss it altogether. That's a hope. It's a glorious hope. Man, you don't want to be on this earth when that hits. Do you know that's a part of what a person understands with that gospel message? Then verse 5 comes along and it says that if you're going to have hardness and impenitent heart, that you're going to get exactly what's further described in verses 6 and 7. Pick it up in verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient, continuous, and well-doing seek for... Look what happened there. Look at the word. What are they seeking for? What is an unjustified man seeking for, hoping for? Verse 7 tells you, glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Isn't it interesting? We found the word glory. And not only did we find it, but it's the very first thing that these guys are seeking for. They know that God is going to say something about what I've done, right? I did this thing, and I know he's going to... Nothing gets out of his sight. So that's, by the way, part of understanding when he comes down here in verse 21 in chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 1, the things that are clearly seen from the creation is the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Part of the things that an unjustified person already knows is that they're God. You don't have to define to them who God is. And not only that, they're already aware of the fact that if he is God, he sees all, knows all. He has power. He's seen what I did. And now there's got to be a reckoning. So I better get with it and really start making some good points to you. By the way, there's a whole religion based upon the point system. It's called Roman Catholicism. And they call it penance. That's not grace. But verse 5 and 6 come along and they say, if you're going to have that impenitent heart and you're not going to repent, it goes on and tells you there that what they're looking for is doing good, patient continuance, and well-doing. They're all going to fail miserably. That's not going to work. But it tells you in the context and in going through what they're looking for, it reveals. Look at it again. What is it that they're trying to get? They're not going to get it, by the way, by patient continuance and well-doing. But verse 7 tells you what they're seeking for, what they're hoping for. By the way, the word seek is a very generalized first impression-making term so that you understand they're hoping for this. Seek for glory, there's our word doxa, and honor. In other words, you see that word, the very first thing the unjustified are hoping for or seeking for, bam, glory. And notice verse 7 is a description of the glory of God that you get not by your own relative righteousness and continuance and doing good and all of that kind of business, but when God justifies you by your grace, by His grace rather, you can go back to verse 7 and say, that's what I've got. Glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. I've got all that. That's exactly what I was hoping for when I was unjustified to do by my own good works. Instead, I said, I can't do that. I've got to believe and trust in the gospel of Christ and Him doing it all for me, and I can't do anything. And once I did, I get all that. And notice that in these verses, Paul has already given you two hopes that are in the context of being justified unto eternal life. Look at verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. There's two hopes that are sitting there in the context that tell you and prepare you for what you are expecting to hear in Romans chapter 5. One of those is the hope of the unrighteous, unjustified man. And he's going to get what it says there in verses 8 and 9. And I want you to see closely. Look at this in your Bible, and look what the King James translators did with this. He says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, indignation and wrath, comma, tribulation and anguish, comma, two things. Described by two words each. Two things given there. Described by two words each. They didn't come along and put a comma between all four of those words. In other words, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, indignation and wrath, those two things go together. That's one issue. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish, that's one issue. And that's what that unjustified man has heard. That you're going to get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. The second thing there, though, is the hope of the justified man. Look at verse 10. But glory, look at the first thing mentioned in verse 10. The very first thing is the very thing he was seeking for back in verse 7. But glory, honor, and what? Peace. What's the first thing told you in Romans 5:1? Peace. By the way, get used to this. God delights, and we're going to get it coming up in chapter 5, right after verse 2. God delights in telling you, in the first time you're told something, in a pattern like this. A, B, C. And that at a later date, when he further explains it, he's going to go C, B, A. He'll do this over and over again in the Bible. He'll run through a doctrine this way, and then he'll run through it this way, so that you can actually say, I've been through that doctrine forwards and backwards. But he delights in doing that. Remember the eight woes in Isaiah? When Jesus goes through them in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 23, he goes through the exact same eight woes in Isaiah, only does it in reverse order. We're going to get that. But just dock at that in the back of your mind. We'll bring that back out at a later time. But I want you to see there, in verse 10, the justified man gets exactly what the unjustified man is hoping for. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, you didn't get it by doing good works, but that's the explanation of what a justified man gets. A justified man gets the glory, the honor, and the peace that unjustified man is seeking for. And note that the glory that the man, and in this context, he's the man who's attempting to weigh in the balance his own relative righteousness over against the absolute righteousness of God, hoping that his goodness will tip the scales and his good works will balance the scales and bring them in order. That's what Paul is saying is just futile here, but in the context of that, the glory that the man is seeking and hoping for is not some kind of self-promotion. You notice that? When Paul goes through this second chapter and presents the second part of the gospel, the unjustified person is not looking to promote himself. He is looking for God to say something glorious about him, for God to magnify him, to be in a magnified, exalted, splendid position. Isn't it interesting how he's not thinking about self-praise or self-promotion? He's thinking that God is actually going to come along and judge men on the basis of whether their good works outweigh their bad works, and so long as my good works outweigh my bad works, instead of getting judgment and judged by him, I'm going to receive glory from him. And that unjustified man hoping and seeking to be well spoken of, blessed, praised by God rather than being judged by God. And we'll end with this. That unjustified man is thinking, look, he's thinking, I'm going to receive the splendid, the magnificent response from God. That's why in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and so forth, it's that. And then in verse 10, if you actually get it, the first thing you get is glory. And he's thinking, I'm going to be receiving a splendid and magnificent response from God. That's what that glory that we have been talking about here is. That doxa, that hope of a splendid, magnificent response, and that's what an unjustified person's hoping for. But that's not what he's going to get. Rather than this awful thing Paul has just been talking about here in chapter 2, this condemning response, this wrathful response that you're telling me about. And that's what you're going to hear when you tell somebody the gospel. And they come to a point, and we're going to see that this happened with Paul back in the book of Acts. They'll come to a point where they suddenly, it dawns on them. And you can almost see it in their eyes. I know because I've done it when I've witnessed to people. You can almost, and it really happens with the upper crust. It really is tough to deal with. You really start hearing these things from people who think that they're high and mighty. Or people who think that that everything is just fine. There comes a triggered response when you can almost see in their eyes that they recognize you really believe you're not going to be judged for your sins. And if you're witnessing to a friend or a family member who knows you, and they knew you when, you can almost see that moment come in their countenance. When they suddenly get this expression like, you honestly believe that you're not going to be judged by God. Come on. I know what you did. See? And now you get that understanding that they understand that you have a hope of a magnificent, splendid response. And that unjustified person says that they're expecting that, but that's not what they're going to get. They're going to get a condemning, wrathful, just the opposite response from God, the very one that Paul's telling them about. And I'm going to be, the unjustified man thinks, I'm going to be honored by God. That's what he says right there. See that? Honor. I'm going to be honored by him. When he uses the expression honor there, he means, I'm going to be welcomed by him. He's going to honor me. It'd be an honor to have you in heaven with me. You're so good. You went through Calcutta and you gave all of those unfortunate little children clothing and food and everything. Come right on in. What an honor to have you in my presence. Ted Turner gives $4 billion to the United Nations. Come right on in, Ted. What an honor to have such a great, goodly man in my presence. And that includes all the folks that I went through a list of the other night. And you can name them all, including the Pope or anyone else who entertains ideas that they can get to God and be honored by him in any other way than through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. But that's what they're thinking. I'm going to be honored by him, welcomed with open arms rather than being pushed away. I'm going to have peace with him. And we're going to be on friendly terms. You ever hear people, this is what grates me. You ever hear somebody say, me and the big man upstairs, we're just like that. That guy's going to be like a bug someday. I have a real pet peeve problem with that kind of thing, by the way. And I am a gracious man, so I won't express it to you. But I want you to know, I can tell you in a public forum like this, if you ever express that to me and refer to God as the big man upstairs or the big guy, I want you to know how small and how little and how pathetic I think you are. Because to me, you are one of the most disrespectful, rude people who have ever drawn the breath of life. So if that's the way you think about God, don't let me hear it. It's amazing what people will say around me. Don't you know who I'm your pastor, for crying out loud. If that's the way you think, keep it to yourself. I can't stand that kind of thing. The big man upstairs. But this is what an unbeliever, an unjustified person is expecting to hear. We're on friendly terms with God. I'm not going to be treated like an enemy. That God wants to get me out of his sight. And that's exactly where all that information was said to you early in the presentation of the gospel, that now over in chapter 5 makes it so that when we read these two verses, that's expected to be heard by a justified person, and what is expected to be heard is something that is going to reverse this, and something's going to resolve these hopes of our former miserable, dismal, unjustified position. And in the first two verses of chapter 5, that justified man can now look back to Romans 2, 1 through 11, and he can see that he now stands in exact opposite position that he was back when he was accused. And now you have some idea of the power and the strength of that first word of verse 1, therefore. Everything that I have said now comes to that. You now ought to have some real understanding of the power and strength of that word of logic, therefore. In 5:1, since verse 1 began with the word therefore, everything being said is along the lines of a conclusion, and it's going to be identifiable and definable conclusion in view of what's been said before. I still have not told you what X and Y is. And I still have not told you what A and B is. We'll take our break and I'll tell you. What it is that you had here that you now don't have here, but you're still in hope of. And what you're now in, you were in hope of here, but now your hope is a different hope here. And those two identifiable components we're going to get beginning next session. So we'll take our break, come back afterwards.